We will indeed be turning to Amos or referring to Amos 8, but my text is where we were yesterday in 1 Kings 17. Let us again read to refresh our memories. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Let's just pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, as we come to open together your word this afternoon, we pray that in both speaking and hearing we may be granted the aid of your Holy Spirit. Deliver us, we pray, from all hypocrisy, and grant that we may sense that you are speaking to us, directing us and helping us out of your word. What a privilege and what a blessing we have to be able to gather this Sunday afternoon around the word of God. And Lord, we pray that our souls may be nourished and strengthened, and that we'll be helped and guided in our lives. For we ask these mercies in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we were looking yesterday, what should I say, evening, I suppose, at the first verse of this 17th chapter of 1 Kings, the sudden appearance of Elijah, God's word proclaimed in evil days. And we then move on into the following few verses to consider God's word preserved in evil days. Elijah suddenly bursts on the scene in verse 1 of chapter 17 when things were so desperate, so dark. Paganism has become installed and enshrined in the nation of Israel, God's own people. It's a tragic event. And Ahab is on the throne, and Jezebel is pulling the strings, and Baal is being served and worshipped. And in these evil days, God's word must be proclaimed. Elijah, fired by jealousy for the honor and glory of the living God, as we saw yesterday, has prevailed with the Lord in prayer, has come to the conviction that God is going to send a covenantal judgment upon the nation, that there will be a drought because of their idolatry, and that this drought will not cease until the people repent. That's what it's all about. The gauntlet is thrown down in the court of Ahab. Who really is king and who is God? Is Ahab really the king? Is Baal really a god of produce and prosperity? Can either of them do anything in the face of this act on behalf of the living God, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, before whom Elijah stands? God's word must be proclaimed in an evil day. But there is also another truth that we discover here. And it is this, that God also allows, curiously, his word to be removed and hidden in evil days. And yet its removal and its being hidden is not the erasing of that word, but its preservation until such time as God is pleased to send his word forth again. I think we can discern these principles from this passage. And so as we move into verses 2 to 6, we have this dual idea then of God's word being removed, hidden, but also being preserved for fresh proclamation in days to come. We were saying yesterday that it's almost impossible to disengage Elijah from the word of God. The prophet and his message are intimately woven together. There is this identity between the man and his message. As Elijah then delivers this message of verse 1 to Ahab, he himself is in danger. There is a personal cost to him. His faithfulness to the Lord is going to be costly for him. He needs God's protection and preservation. He is just one man and he's weak and vulnerable. But we discover that this living God whom he serves is well up to the task to preserve the life of his prophet. Elijah is going to be in danger from both the drought that is to be brought upon the land and from a king who is angry with this prophet who dares to challenge his favored god, Baal. So there's a personal cost for Elijah. But there is also, it seems to me, a principle at work here. Because of the identification between the prophet and the word of God, there are principles then for God's word and God's kingdom in times of darkness. And as we said yesterday, I'm sure that we as Christian people are all very conscious of the evil that we are confronting and the difficulty and darkness of the days in which we're living. And so may the Lord speak to us and help us to gain benefit and encouragement and strength from his word from days that were similar to ours, even though so long ago. So again this afternoon we have two headings, and the first is this, verses 2 and 3, God's word removed in judgment. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. God's word removed in judgment. God's instruction to Elijah will ultimately serve two purposes, as we've hinted at already. It will preserve his life, but it is also a judgment upon the nation of Israel. Get away from here and hide by the brook Kerith. When God judges a nation, his judgments often begin by the removal of blessings that they have previously enjoyed. When God punished Adam and Eve, he sent them out of the Garden of Eden. There was a removal of the blessings that they had previously enjoyed. And God then, in removing the prophet from the nation, even after his prophecy has only been so brief, is, I believe, a judgment upon the land. There is, to put it another way, a double drought proclaimed upon the nation of Israel. Elijah has just announced that there is to be neither dew nor rain these years, except at my word. The drought would lead to famine. It would lead to suffering. It would lead to death. We know from the New Testament that this drought lasted for 3.5 years. That's a long time to go without rain. My garden starts wilting after just a couple of weeks without any water. There's a reason why we live in a green and pleasant land, isn't there? We might complain about the rain, but we need it. And it's great to have it when it's been dry, when the ground has begun to turn hard and it cracks, and then the rain comes. And what you particularly want in such circumstances is that gentle, drizzle, steady rain. That sort of rain that really gets you wet if you go out for a walk without adequate waterproof clothing. A 3.5 year drought is to come upon the nation. And as far as Ahab, the king, is concerned, this is the main affliction. This is the main trouble. And he blames, as we discover subsequently, he blames Elijah, he blames God perhaps, he blames anything and everything except himself because of his idolatry that has brought this drought. So as far as Ahab is concerned, the absence of water is the main problem. But I think Scripture would have us to see it otherwise, don't you? That there is another drought here. That God withholds his word from his people. He takes away the refreshing water of his word and leaves them in their dryness and barrenness. As it was said there in that portion of God's word that was read earlier in our service. In Amos chapter 8, God in Amos's day says to them in their idolatry that there would be a famine, not of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's very graphic how that prophecy goes on in the following verse. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. It seems to me that symbolically the removal of Elijah from the court of Ahab is God's judgment upon them. The removal of his word. Ironically, it's exactly what they would have it to be, because Jezebel, we subsequently discover in chapter 18, Jezebel at this very same time has been busy killing the prophets of the Lord. In chapter 18 and verse 4, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. It's very interesting actually here that Elijah is sent to this brook, Kereth. The word in Hebrew is related to the verb to cut off. To destroy or to kill. This is the name of the brook, Kereth. And it's is the very word that's used in chapter 18 and verse 4 when it says that Jezebel massacred the prophets. She was cutting them off. She was cutting off the word of the Lord by killing the prophets, and God cuts off the prophet from the nation by taking him to this brook. Cut off. It's a grievous judgment when God removes his word from a nation. Heaven knows that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the word of God. It's more important to us than the bread that we eat for our bodies. The word of God, it is life. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, we were in Romans 4 this morning, but in Romans chapter 3, he asks this question: what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Do you remember how he answers that question? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Do we think in these terms? We're Christian people, we should, but we need to remind ourselves again of the value of the Word of God. When Paul asks that question, what advantage did the Jew have? When you think of the Old Testament period and you think of all the heathen nations of the world, and then there was this one little nation that was distinct. And what was it that marked them out? It was the fact that they had the Word of God. The living God had come to them. He had come to their father Abraham, and he had spoken to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. And then he gathered them as a nation, brought them out of Egypt, gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them from the mountain. He gave them his holy law and all his instructions, the oracles of God, the living word of God. This is what privileged them. This is what lifted them up as a nation. This is what distinguished them from the pagan nations of the world who were given up to darkness and idolatry. But Israel, the Jewish people, they had the oracles of God. Light in the darkness of this world. Clarity where there is confusion. Truth in the face of all the lies of Satan. And the word of salvation in the desperate hopelessness and despair that is the affliction of the human race when left in sin and nature's night. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. What a blessing to have the Word of God, to have revelation. Some of us have been talking over these last couple of days about the land in which we're living and the utter confusion that there is. It's got to the point now where they cannot even tell the difference between boy and girl, between male and female, between right and wrong, between truth and error. There's utter confusion. I mean, if we just think back, we could have hardly imagined we'd have got to this just 30 years ago, perhaps. But this is where we're at. Because God is removing his word from our nation in judgment. Does our nation realize what God is bringing upon us? like Aham. He was rather glad, I'm sure, that this nasty little prophet from across the river has gone away. Of course, he seeks him and wants to kill him. But he didn't want the word. And we don't want the word, do we, as a nation? We've removed the Bible from our schools. We've removed the Bible from our institutions, from our universities. We're removing it from places where laws are made, decisions passed. And we well know, don't we, that there are great swathes of our land today where you're hard pushed to find a church where the word of God is preached. My friends, this is a judgment from God upon our nation. He's giving up Great Britain, the United Kingdom, to the thing that we want. It's Romans 1. We have given up on God, and God has given us up to our sin. And he's removing his word from us. And there is gross ignorance. Our land that once was distinguished amongst the nations of the world by the word of God and by missionary effort and endeavor, this land has now again to be re-evangelized. We need for the raising up of preachers and teachers of the word of God again in our land. And as I think about these things, there's a further tragedy here. And it is this, that the churches themselves, in many cases, are removing the word of God. We're at a time now where other things dominate the Sunday worship. We don't, in certain circles, they don't anymore talk about going to hear the word of the Lord. They go to have a worship experience. They go to emphasize sound, music. We were just talking again about there's a way of speaking now. The worship leader and the worship band. The emphasis has moved away from the preaching of the word of God. Very interesting as you dangerous to perhaps get into eschatological passages, but is it not interesting to note when the Lord Jesus speaks of the end times that he, and this is Matthew 24, he says that in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now there may be some literal application of that, who knows? But I think when you compare scripture with scripture, I think you can build a very strong case for the fact that what the Lord Jesus is speaking of there, and he's alluding to Old Testament passages, is the fact that in the final days there will be a darkness, a removal of the light of truth. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. So we should treasure the word of God as God's people. Your word, says the psalmist, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, how precious it is to have the word of God. How precious it is to be under the preaching of the word of God and to hear the everlasting gospel proclaimed in our ears. Do we each and every one of us in this room here this afternoon know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we responded to that gospel? And maybe you've heard this gospel many a time. But there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And yet you still have not repented, and you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful that you do not tempt God. We read in our Bibles, in John's Gospel in chapter 12, that after these things, when the Lord Jesus has spent himself in these three and a half years of ministry amongst his people, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we read in John 12, verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Their opportunity had passed. The light was being removed from them, and many of them were being given over to their unbelief and hardness of heart. May we none of us provoke God to wrath by taking for granted the fact that we can always hear the gospel. God, at times in days of darkness, in his judgment, removes his word. And so if we're Christian people, let us treasure it. But then, secondly, God's word sustained in mercy. God's word removed in judgment, but God's word sustained in mercy. Elijah is sent to this brook. And it is so remarkable, isn't it, how the Lord wonderfully sustains his prophet, miraculously preserves him for a period of time there at the brook. He drinks from the brook, and the ravens feed him with bread and meat, morning and evening, day after day. The word is removed from the nation, but it is sustained. It is not extinguished. It is preserved, ready for that time when it will be sent forth again. And we learn this principle that the Lord knows how to preserve his truth and his people in evil days. During the Cultural Revolution in China, when there was a great move to eradicate Christianity from the nation. I believe the wife of Mao on one occasion celebrated the fact that they had, in her view, erased Christianity from China. And you look at China today, it's still hard to be a Christian, but there are millions of Christians in China today. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord knows how to preserve his people and his truth, even in evil days. Two things here. Elijah protected and Elijah provided. Elijah protected. He goes to this brook, Kerith, which, as we've already seen, means to be cut off. Not only is Elijah then cut off from Ahab, but Ahab is cut off from Elijah. Ahab, as chapter 18 tells us, then spends the next 3 years looking for this rebellious, in his view, prophet who has brought about this judgment. He's looking for Elijah, presumably to kill him. In verse 10 of chapter 18, when Elijah meets Obadiah, this faithful servant, and Obadiah says to him in verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Ahab has been turning over every possible stone in order to find Elijah, but God has hidden him. Hide by the brook Cherith. Of course, he then is further hidden in Zarephath, but we haven't time to go there today. There has always been, since the beginning, and it was announced in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There has always been this enmity between the people of the world and the people of God. It finds its climax ultimately in the cross, when our race commits the greatest wickedness of all, to crucify the Son of God. This is the inherent enmity within the heart of man towards God. And when by his grace we are saved and we leave the world and we become part of the church, part of the people of God, we become the target. There is this enmity. My friends, if it were not, let us remind ourselves of this fact this afternoon, that if it were not for the preserving grace of God, there would be no church in the world today. The fact that we're here this afternoon is God's protection over his people and over his word. Oh, how many a time would the wicked have desired to stamp out the word of God, to get rid of the Bible. The fact that we have our Bibles open on our laps this afternoon is a great testimony to the grace of God and to this miracle. In the 18th century, the French philosopher Voltaire, he was a vehement enemy of Christianity and of the Bible. Apparently, he would end his letters with these words, "Crush the infamy." It's nice, friendly. He apparently said somewhere before he died that he believed in his ungodly arrogance. He said, "In 100 years, the only Bibles there will be in museums." Voltaire died in 1778, and 16 years, just 16 years after he died, Bibles were being printed on the same printing press that had printed the volumes of Voltaire. And a few years later, and I love this little bit, 58 years after he died, his house in Geneva was being used by the Swiss Bible Society to store Bibles. Don't you just love that? There have always been the Ahabs of this world who want to extinguish the people of God and the Word of God. But God sustains them. He protects them in his mercy. He protects his people. He protects his word. As someone once said long ago, many a hammer has been worn out against this anvil. The anvil remains. The hammers have long gone. Elijah protected. And that should give us great confidence, friends. We're not saying here that even more difficult days were to arise, that Christians won't be put in prison or even killed. We see that happening. Of course, that the Lord allows that at times. But the principle remains true that his word and his kingdom is preserved. And we see how the Lord does it by providing for Elijah here. The Lord knows how to care for his servant. As we noted earlier, his faithfulness has made him a target now. He is the one who's
stood up. He's the one that marched into the court of Ahab and challenged the status quo, the acceptance of Baal, who threw down the gauntlet and made himself then a pariah as far as the court of Ahab were concerned. But God is with him, this living God that he stands before. And notice how then the Lord supplies Elijah's needs. He does so abundantly. We see that from the reference to this brook. The word literally means a torrent. That must be descriptive of it, mustn't it? So this brook, perhaps meltwaters flowing down, coming from somewhere higher up in the hills, it was of sufficient quantity to have this name, the torrent, the brook. There was an ample supply for Elijah's need during the long drought, at least in the initial stages. And it reminds me of the fact that in the desert of this world, the Lord knows how to refresh the souls of his saints. When we come to the pure and clean water of his word, what a blessing it is. How many a time, Christian brother or sister, have you found your dry soul refreshed as you've opened your Bible again, and the Lord has graciously drawn near, and he's strengthened your soul, and he's nourished you and refreshed you in the precious truths of his word. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Yes, there is this wonderful water of life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water from the rock in this barren land. He sustained and provided for Elijah abundantly and miraculously. I mean, how remarkable this thing is. The way that God chooses to do it. Using ravens, these ravenous birds that will presumably devour anything that they can get their beaks upon. And yet, God overrules their natural instinct and uses them to bring nourishment to the prophet in that wilderness setting. And it's so sweet, again, when you put this into the context of this spiritual battle that is now raging, as it were, between Baal and Yahweh. This is what is really at stake. Who is God? Who is in charge? Baal, the god of the Sidonians and so on, who they thought that this god provided the water to nourish the ground and then the produce that it fed them. And yet it is the living God who is able to control the natural instincts of the raven in order to sustain the life of his servant in the wilderness. Again, it's just so sweet. Friends, we do not keep ourselves in our Christian lives, but we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. The safe arrival of every Christian on the other side is a testimony to God's miraculous preserving power. And we see also, thirdly, yes, God provides abundantly, and he provides miraculously, and he provides faithfully. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat, morning and evening. The Lord kept it going. He ensured that it would happen day after day, morning and evening. There was this faithful provision for the prophet's needs. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Day by day, the Lord sustained his prophet so that he would be ready for future ministry. The word of God that was taken away in judgment, was sustained in mercy, and in chapter 18 would once again be unleashed upon the nation of Israel in those climactic moments on Mount Carmel, when the nation was called to make a decision. If Baal is God, serve him. And if the Lord is God, then serve him. And they chose, at least at that point, to serve the God who was able to send fire from heaven and who sent then the rain again to refresh and replenish the church. As dark as the days may be, God is still at work, and we hold on to that great truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, well, when we talk about the days in which we're living, and it's legitimate to do so, let us try to avoid becoming downcast. That's always the danger, that we begin to look in on ourselves and to discourage ourselves and to almost outcompete one another with the most devastating stories of what is going on in our culture, in our society. But whilst those things are happening, we remember these principles that God, our God, is still on the throne. He's still at work. Our Lord Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, and he's coming again when the time is right. And all he asks of us is that we should be faithful to him in our service and obedience in the proclamation of his word in these days. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven, help us, we pray, to believe that you are indeed the sovereign God. You are the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, seen and unseen. The God who has a plan and who will not deviate from that plan, nor permit any power in heaven, earth, or hell to get in the way of its accomplishment. We praise you this afternoon for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who appeared to be utterly defeated as he died upon the cross and lay cold in the tomb, but who rose victorious from the dead on the first day of the week, who appeared to his disciples and spoke words of peace and comfort and blessing to them. Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us, even in our day. And help us, we pray, through the strength and grace that you give us, to be faithful to you. And oh, grant, if it would please you, Almighty God, grant that we may yet see better days in the church of our land and in our land as a whole, days of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Open again, we pray, the windows of heaven. Pour upon us the refreshing showers of your Holy Spirit. Quicken us, Lord. Stir us unto yourself. We pray these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen.
Please turn to number 49. Number 49, and let us rise to sing to God's praise. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion City of our God.